Well, here we are on the 4th of July weekend. Everyone had a pretty good 4th of July weekend. We've had a pretty busy one. By the way, who was here Friday night? How many of you were here Friday night? That was a wonderful evening. And there was a whole bunch of people. Kevin Sousa, Heather Showmaker, and a whole team of people, Lilia and Knight, and I don't know how, huh? Laura Monaco, there's just a whole bunch of people, volunteers that help. That was a truly amazing thing, and I just want to thank everybody. Let's give them a hand, those for putting that on. That was a lot of fun. But we do that, this weekend is our annual celebration in this country of the freedoms that we have, and it's an amazing place to live, an amazing place that God has blessed us with the freedom of so many freedoms, not the least of which is the freedom to come here on this Sunday morning and worship the Lord together. And this morning, as we think about the greatness of the idea of freedom, we come today to focus on the greatest freedom, and that's the freedom that we can have eternally and internally as God changes our hearts and lives through the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he makes us new. And this morning, we want to think about what it means to be made new in Christ and what these elements mean and how easy it is for us in the church to get it wrong. And if we want to, you know, we can come in here on times of communion and we can just sort of go through the motions. And people throughout the centuries have had different interpretations of these elements, different ways of practicing the partaking of these elements. But in all of those different variations, one of the things that's constant is that many times it becomes just a ritual that we go through. Now, lest we think we somehow are in the, different, it's always been true. And this morning, as to guide our thoughts, I want us to look at a very key and important passage of Scripture. We're going to have to do it very quickly in sort of survey form. But if you have a Bible, I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul instructs them or teaches them about the Lord's Supper. And a passage that begins in verse 17 and goes down to the end of the chapter. What's interesting about this chapter is set up in three parts. The first part and the end part, he actually chastises them, sort of rebukes them rather strongly for the manner in which they have partaken that. And then in the middle, he lays out for them the proper understanding of what this communion meal is all about. In the opening verses, the first and the last section of this passage, he speaks into something that's very, very, has been going on in their lives. Now, let's pick up in verse 17 of chapter 11. He says, in the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. That's always a good way to start out talking to a church, right? I want to start out by saying you're getting it all wrong. And your meetings are doing more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. Now, there's a lot of divisions that have been in the earlier part of this book. Paul has named some of the ways the church has sort of devolved into factions, different teachers that they follow, different ideas that were prominent that had divided them. He says, no doubt there have been differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. They would kind of boast, we're sort of closer to God than you are. Our teacher's better than your teacher. And so there was all these divisions that were there. And when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. Here's what he's saying. You may call it the Lord's Supper, but it's not. Because the way you're going about it, For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. So what's going on here? Well, we have to go back into that context, into that historical period. The church at that time didn't meet in buildings like this. They didn't have their local church buildings where they gathered for worship. It was often met in homes or in gathering places where people could come together. It was the habit of the early church because they were living out their faith in a very hostile pagan world that had all kinds of influences that would draw them away from Christ. But here's this miraculous, life-changing thing of the gospel going on, and people are coming together, but they're coming out of all different backgrounds and strata of society. And here's the church is a unique thing in society, and then it draws people from different backgrounds, it draws people from different socioeconomic places, it draws people from different ethnicities. This church is an odd thing in the world of human relationships because the church was designed to break down all those human barriers and unite people at the foot of the cross in their brokenness and their need for salvation. And here, Apostle Paul says, all of that isn't happening. So what's the picture here? The picture is that there were some believers in the church there in Corinth that were rather well off. They didn't work. And they would show up for the gathering of the church, and it was always around a meal that was called the love feast. And they would share a meal together, and the Lord's table would be a part of that. Well, the poorer people in the church had to work. Well, the more affluent people would show up early. And you know what they'd do? They'd start the party. And they would eat, and some of them were even getting drunk. And by the time the poor people got off work to join the church, all the food was gone. And the poor, it was actually accentuated the difference between the working poor that were part of the church and the more affluent that didn't have to work. And so the poor would show up and they'd be humiliated and they'd be hungry and they would be felt excluded from the fellowship. And so there was this reality in the church at Corinth that what was supposed to unite them at the foot of the cross of what Christ had done for them had become another occasion for them falling into factions, even ones that would humiliate and exclude some people in the fellowship. So down in the in verse 27, an important passage in verses 27 to 29, he says, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing or discerning the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. Now, what is he saying here? It's simply this. When we come to the Lord's table with any other attitude than absolute, utter humility before the cross of Christ, understanding our need, understanding that nothing in me commends myself to God, nor the person next to me or the one next to me. We're all united in our need of Christ. And that brings us to the same place. There's no place for factions. There's no place for airs of superiority. There's no place for anything but united thanksgiving and humility before the wonderful grace of Jesus. And so he says, before you take the communion cup, before you take the communion bread, examine yourself, because if you take it in an unworthy manner, and simply this, an unworthy manner is any attitude or action that violates the spirit of God uniting his new humanity, the forgiven, the community of the forgiven, around the cross of Christ. Any air of arrogance, any air of prejudice, any air that I don't want to be a part of a church that that person's a part of, and any suspicion of another person, anything that says to me, I am not fully and humbly united to Christ and to these brothers and sisters of Christ, is to eat or drink unworthily. And so this morning, the challenge to you and to me is to take a moment to reflect deeply. What do I bring to the communion table? Do I bring anything but an absolute thankful heart and a humble spirit, joyously embracing the entire body of Christ, thankful that God is a God who saves anyone and everyone, no matter what their background, no matter what their station in life, we are all one in Christ. So here's what we're gonna do. We're gonna take a moment or two of silence and just ask you to bow your heads. And remember that God is the one who takes the brokenness of our lives and makes something beautiful. And that's true of every single person. Would you take a moment to examine your own heart? What do I bring to this communion table today? Do I bring a heart of thanksgiving, humility, joyous celebration that God is touching the lives of all the people around me? Would you pause and just for a moment reflect on that? Now, this God who makes beautiful things out of the dust and brokenness of our lives did it in a dramatic and incredible way that's displayed and depicted for us in the elements that we take. And the first of these elements is the bread. Bread symbolizes that God is with us. God became a human being. In the book of Hebrews, in chapter 2, the writer of the book of Hebrews gives us some glorious words in verses 10 through 18. He says this, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering, or complete, as a complete sacrifice through the suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I declare your name to my brothers in the presence of the congregation. I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here I am and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. And for this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Verse 17 captures the essence of what it means that Christ came for us, that he came to be with us. For this very reason, he had to be made like his brothers, that's you and like me, in every way, fully human, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service, one who understands completely, one who has lived the complete human experience yet without sin, one who is completely identified with those who he was going to save, and he becomes the faithful high priest in service to God, and he might make an atonement for the sins of the people. We don't have a Savior who is removed and unaware or distant from the reality of human life. Now, this is a mystery, a complete and total mystery. How can God become a human being? How can we understand that this beautiful and crazy picture of God the Father, Son, and Spirit, three yet one, fully God in each of these persons, but then the Son becomes a human being, God becomes incarnate? It's something that there is no human analogy that can come close to explaining it. And it is motivated, though, out of God's desire to completely save us. And so Christ becomes completely and wholly identified with us. You know, across the early centuries of the church, they tried to formulate language to describe what is essentially indescribable. How does God become a man? And once the church began to have a little bit of freedom in the 4th century AD, they began to have these conferences where they would gatherings where they would debate the language to explain the mystery of God. And in 451 AD, the 5th century, they met in a place called Chalcedonia, and they developed a statement about the person of Jesus and his two natures. And I'm going to read it to you, and just listen. And what we see here is that human beings are straining at the limit of human language to describe what is essentially so wonderful, mysterious, great that we cannot understand it. They wrote this statement, "We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a reasonable," which I mean rational, "soul and body, consubstantial with the Father according to the Godhead and consubstantial with us according to the manhood, and all things likened to us without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and in these latter days for our salvation, for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood, one in the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures," I love this, "inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the unity, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten, God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, that the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself has taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers has handed down to us." That's lofty language, where they were straining to explain this idea. The infinite, mysterious God of the universe actually becomes a human being. And that phrase, they debated for centuries what to call Mary, and they came up with this idea, Theotokos, the Mother of God, because it was the only word they could think that would adequately explain that in this miraculous incarnation that Jesus was actually God and Mary got to be the conduit. Conceived by the Holy Spirit, this miraculous birth that we celebrated Christmas is an act of God becoming a human being. And why? And why? Because God enters into our human existence in all of its pain, in all of its suffering, in all of its awfulness and sinfulness and brokenness, and lives the perfect sinless life and suffers at the hands of brutal and angry and hostile men far from God in order to pay the penalty for your sin and for mine. God is with us in Jesus Christ. He has become the perfect sacrifice. The incarnation of Christ is the ultimate act of God identifying with his people, and he becomes that perfect sacrifice for our sins. And so, in 1 Corinthians, back in chapter 11, in the middle passage where he gives us the words that are called the words of constitution, he says, "This is my body," quoting Jesus, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And so we're going to come to the time to receive the bread. I'm going to ask those who are going to help to serve communion this morning to come forward at this time. And here's what we're going to do. As the bread is being served, we're going to do that in quiet and in silence. It's a time for you to reflect, while this bread is being passed out, on the absolute, incredible, mysterious, yet wonderfully true statement that the living God has become a human being so that he might become the sacrifice for your sin and for mine. And in this act, the process where broken people are made into beautiful creations happens. We'll be in quiet while it's being passed, and then in a moment we'll partake of the bread together. You may now serve the bread. There are lots of stories in the mythologies of gods and goddesses about gods becoming human beings, or at least entering into the human sphere. But there's a uniqueness to the story of Jesus that goes beyond any of those other concepts or ideas. And that is, not only did Jesus become a man, but he suffered and died at the hands of humans. And all the mythologies that we have out there about gods and goddesses, they may war against each other. They may have all kinds of things that happen, but they never suffer at the hands of inferior human beings. And this one, the Son of God, who became fully human and entered fully into the painful reality of a broken, sinful world, does something that is inconceivable for a God to do. And so if indeed the bread symbolized God with us becoming a human being, the cup symbolizes God for us as our sacrifice. Once again, I want to turn to the book of Hebrews, in the 9th chapter, where it reaches its highest point when it talks about the sacrifice that Jesus made for us, in verses 11 through 33. And one of the most powerful, unbelievable passages of Scripture. We could go to many to have the same concept. But I want to take the time to read some of this morning. Beginning in verse 11 of chapter 9, "When Christ came as the high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. And the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are holy, so they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant." Let me pause for a moment. What's the background here? The author of Hebrews has been trying to build a story, build a case, that all that was pictured in the Old Testament life of Israel, including their sacrifices, were pictures pointing to the ultimate reality of Christ. God was calling out a people to make his name known and make his righteousness known in this broken world. But all of the things that he embedded in that culture that he gave to them in the law, including the obedience, the things that they did, as well as the sacrifices that they would perform, were all meant to be a shadow that pointed to the ultimate reality of Christ. And so here he refers to that sacrificial system that was given in the Old Testament law that the priest of Israel performed year after year after year. And it was designed that the priest, because he himself was a sinful person, would offer sacrifice for himself, would be himself cleansed by a blood sacrifice before he would enter that once a year into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement to offer the sacrifice for the sins of the people. And what the author of Hebrews is reminding us is that those offerings were always incomplete, always a shadow of the ultimate reality, always pointing to something that was far greater and was the real thing. They had to be repeated year after year, and they were designed for the nation of Israel to be consistently reminded of the sinfulness of their own hearts and of humanity, and the need for a Savior, a gracious act of God to intervene and save us. But they were always pointing to their ultimate fulfillment in Christ. And so the author of Hebrews reminds us in this remarkable passage that Jesus was not any ordinary priest. He was the high priest, the one true priest, and he didn't enter into a temple that was constructed by human hands. He entered into the very ultimate presence of God, the temple in heaven, the reality of the presence of God, and he entered into that space, into that place, and offered himself as the once and for all eternal sacrifice for our sins. And so those words in verses 14 and 15, how much more then will the blood of Christ than this what's offered by human priest, who through the eternal spirit offered himself unblemished, he was the sinless Son of God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. We have a chance to be forgiven, made new. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Simply saying this, what Christ has done is a once and for all sacrifice. It is the one that everything else pointed to. And it says to us two incredible, incredible things. When you come to look at the cross of Christ and his sacrifice and the shedding of his blood on that cross of the ultimate sacrifice for our sins, there are two great things that we should draw from that. One is, what in the world is wrong with us that it would take that? How deep is the problem of our sinfulness, our brokenness, the incredible fracture in our world? And all of us innately understand that there's something wrong out there. There's not a single one of us that's lived our lives and not seen pain, not seen sorrow, not seen our own sinfulness. And we may gloss over that and say, well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so, but deep within our hearts, in those quiet moments, we are keenly aware that something isn't right. The world in which we live doesn't operate on anything that looks like a fairness or rightness. We see injustice all over the place, and what you call unjust and what I call unjust might be different. And how we would solve the problem of injustice in our world might be different. But the reality is we all see it. We know there's something that's not right. And so we go about our business trying to manufacture human solutions to eternal problems. We try to manufacture ways to make things better for myself and for the world around me and what my little corner of it, I want it to function better. And some of us do that by isolating ourselves and just sort of pursuing our definition of the good life and trying to be the best people we can possibly be. Others of us engage in different kinds of activities. But the bottom line is there's this part of us that wants to deny that even that the depth of this brokenness and sinfulness of this world and of my own heart. I want to keep thinking that I'm just not all that bad. And I keep looking at other people and other examples, and there are plenty of examples out there that are so horrendous that we can always say, well, at least I'm not Hitler, or at least I'm not so-and-so. And so it's part of our human condition to want to live in that denial of the ultimate, incredible brokenness devastation of our own sinfulness that's reflected out into this broken world. So when we see the cross of Christ, when we see this element of that represents Christ's shed blood, it ought to shake us to the core of our being. If what it took for God to solve the problem of our sinfulness was to send his only son to become a fully human being and to die a sacrificial death, to pay the penalty for our sin and to sacrificially demonstrate what true love is all about, what absolute righteousness and holiness, to even overcome the evil of this world through sacrificial love and not force and power, and all the things that are wrapped up in the cross of Christ and this sacrifice, it ought to remind us that this is a serious, serious problem. Sin is an insidious, dangerous poison in our soul. We can deny it all we want, but we are broken, sinful people. And apart from God's gracious intervention in our lives, we are lost and without hope. And the cross of Christ that we come to celebrate and to look at, and we have, and this is not a condemnation on anybody's jewelry, but we live to the place where we take the cross and we make it a piece of jewelry. When it's a hideous instrument of worldly power that speaks of how far Christ was willing to go to die for our sins. I don't see any of you today wearing necklaces or chains with little electric chairs or syringes with lethal injections hanging around your neck. But that would be the moral equivalent. This was Rome, the powerful Rome's instrument of torture and death, and Jesus overcomes even that through the sacrifice of his very own life blood. And God, of course, raised him from the dead 3 days later and put his stamp of approval on the victory that Christ has won. This shed blood of Christ is the ultimate and complete sacrifice, and we must never forget how deep our sin is. That's one thing. But the second thing is this. Think how much God must love us that he would do it. If it took that to save us, it speaks boldly of how sinful we are, but majestically of how loving God is. That he would go all the way to the cross and the shedding of his blood for you and for me. And it's funny how the sinful heart and the prideful heart will go. Sometimes even in the moments we recognize our sinfulness, our pride rears up in a funny way when we might even say, how could God forgive me? I've been so sinful. And even that statement shows that somehow we think it's about us somehow fixing ourselves. When the reality of the gospel is, God has come to fix us. And there is nowhere else to turn but to the precious blood of Christ shed for us that we might be forgiven and made new. And so when we come to the table, that's why it was so important for Paul to see them to live in unity. There was nothing they should boast about. And their socioeconomic differences should never have been reflected in the body of Christ, because it didn't matter who had the most money and who had to work the hardest. It didn't matter what ethnicity people came from. It mattered only that they were human beings lost in their sinfulness, redeemed by the blood of Christ. And that brings us together. It's the unifying factor of God's people that we are the community of the forgiven. And it comes because of what Christ has done for us. And so, just like the church longed and wrestled for language to explain the two natures of Christ, it's always strained for language to explain this. And perhaps in just a portion I would read to you of the Nicene Creed, forged in the 4th century to explain over five or six decades of work by people trying to figure out the best language. They said, "We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father." The essential eternal nature of Jesus, Through him all things were made, and for us and for our salvation he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. And for our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. And on the third day, he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. And he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. And his kingdom will have no end. This is the Jesus that we worship, along with all the saints. This is the teaching received to us of the glorious church that's been passed down to us through Scripture and through the church's affirmation of who Jesus is. And men and women, we celebrate this table today because Jesus, the Lord of the universe, died for us that we might be set free. And when we sing words like, he makes all things beautiful, it's not a magic trick that he does to make us better. It's a sacrifice. And a gracious act of him opening our hearts to understand our sinfulness and the glorious salvation we have in him. And he makes us new from the inside out. And that's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. To place our faith, our absolute acceptance and trust in who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And then God's life-giving grace brings salvation and change and transformation and new life and eternal hope. All wrapped up in the glorious gift of Jesus. And so as we come now to receive the cup, and as you think about that, this is Christ's shed blood that you can be made new. This is Christ's shed blood that you can be forgiven, that you can have eternal hope. This is the ultimate and great gift. And ask those, the servers, to come again now and pass the cup. And as the cup is being passed, we're going to sing. We're going to build and sing some more of the words of this wonderful song. Beautiful things. He makes beautiful things. He takes sinful, broken people because of what he's done to transform us into his very image, to take the dust and brokenness of our lives and forgive us and make us new. So let's worship together in song as the cup is being passed. And in a moment, when all have been served, we'll partake of it together. You may now serve the cup. We have talked and we have sung and we have partaken of these tangible elements. Through our minds and through our senses, we have celebrated and looked again the greatness of your sacrifice, O Lord. And I pray that anyone in this room who's never known the liberating truth that they can be made new in you because of what you have done, at this very moment would be willing to trust their life to you. And if there is anyone in this room today that once again has taken a look at the cross of Christ and perhaps for the very first time have seen that you've been in that place of denial or pride or whatever, but Christ to you this morning has been revealed to you in a new and a different and deeper way that you can know that you are forgiven in him because of what he's done, becoming with you in his body and for you in this shed blood, that you can be made new in him. It's as simple but as profound as a heart attitude of trust and yieldedness that can be expressed in words such as, Lord Jesus, I thank you for dying for my sin. I know that I am broken and sinful, and I want to accept your forgiveness. I want to yield my life to you. I want to trust you as my Savior, as my Lord. And when that comes from a heart of true humility and brokenness and trust in Christ, the beauty of the song we've been singing that we can be made new becomes real in your own life. And pray that you would not leave here this morning without having made that commitment to Christ. Lord Jesus, for all of us, draw us deeper into the wonder of who you are, making us beautiful through the work that you have done. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.